Matthew 24. One of the reasons for us touching, you can just put it up here, that'd be great. Touching on prophecy as we have the last few weeks is because during times like this when the world is in upheaval, you have a number of things that start to come to the surface. And you have people that start talking about prophecy all the time. And as we've said the last few weeks, that we have to be very careful when people talk about prophecy, that we like to read too much into prophecy. We like to always think that we are definitely in the last days. I started last week's message by talking about how that one pastor said that when they were being bombed in London, England during World War II, that they believed that they were in the tribulation period. He said he was a pastor and his church would meet together in the church building for prayer during the bombings. He said that they believed that they were in the tribulation period. I've quoted you how Thomas Jefferson wrote letters to his daughter encouraging her that it is not the end of the world and that she was being influenced by some that thought that the world was coming to an end then. Well, it's been a couple hundred years since then. But with all that in mind, I do, and I just want to keep putting this out there, that when I teach on prophecy, the temptation is to read headlines instead of reading the Bible. And I found it so important. The Bible's given us enough that's obvious that we don't know. I mean, the Bible's given us enough that is obvious that we're ignorant of, that we don't need to get into areas that are not so obvious. I'm going to say that again. God has given us so much that is obvious that we're not even aware of, so much that is obvious that we're not educated concerning, that I think that to get into the dark places and this could be this and what is this and reading the headlines and over-interpreting those as saying that this is exactly what Revelation is talking about, we need to be very careful. And what we have done in the last few weeks is we've taken some time to look at what the Bible says in Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. And we've taken some time to look at some markers on the trail. And God has given us some markers. And at the due time, I think that God is showing us that the stage is being set for what is called Daniel's 70th week. But I want us to turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. If you're going to study prophecy, there's a few passages in the Bible you need to be familiar with. Matthew chapter 24 is one of those passages. Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, obviously the book of the Revelation, the book of Daniel chapters 2, 8, and 9, and also chapter 7, and also the book of Zechariah, the book of Joel, and of course there's obviously other prophecies and other passages, but those are the main passages that you'll typically go to. And in Matthew chapter 24, we're going to start reading in verse number 1. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 1 this morning, let's notice that Jesus is talking with his disciples, and his disciples start asking questions. You ever thought, what questions would you ask if you met Jesus? I would have a lot of questions. Matthew 24, verse number 1 says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." Now, we have three main temples in the Bible. Now, I'm not talking about the tabernacle that's in the wilderness, but we have three main temples where the Jews worship. We have Solomon's temple, then we have Zerubbabel's temple. And the reason for building Zerubbabel's temple is because Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And so after they come out of captivity, they rebuild the temple. We read about that in the book of Ezra. And that's called Zerubbabel's temple. But then King Herod comes along before the time of Christ, and whether it was a political maneuver or whether it was self-aggrandizement, he decides that he wants to remodel, expand upon Zerubbabel's temple, and because of that, we have what's called Herod's temple. And when Jesus was sitting at the temple with his disciples, they're sitting at Herod's temple. And one of the things that we miss, when we think of the temple, we think of this rather small structure because of the Old Testament tabernacle. But Herod's temple was, well, Titus, who actually was in charge of destroying the temple, he actually called the temple the glory of human creation. He called Herod's temple the glory of human creation. It was so magnificent. Did you know that the temple complex actually covered the area of 30 soccer fields? That's how massive it was. It took over 10,000 laborers, mostly slaves, to construct the temple. The highest wall of the temple alone was 158 feet high. just to give you a perspective on that, that's basically a basketball court and a half as far as height is concerned. The columns of the temple were so magnificent, it would take three grown men extending their arms at full length just to surround one of the columns of the temple. That's how huge the columns of the temple were. The stones in which they used to construct the temple, most of them were between 2 to 4 tons. One of them was so massive, they actually estimate that it's 600 tons in weight. Just imagine what the weight of that is if you multiply that by 2,000. It was a place of unbelievable magnificence. And Jesus is sitting at this temple. And the Bible says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. It's kind of like if you go to the World Equestrian Center, you walk around in awe. And what goes through my mind is, this man makes a whole lot more money than all of us combined. That's typically what goes through my mind when I go to the World Equestrian Center. But the place is so massive, you want to show your friends and you want to tell them about it. And the Bible tells us that the disciples were showing Jesus Herod's temple once again. And then in verse number 2, the Bible says, and Jesus said unto him, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, and thou shalt that shall not be thrown down. So this was a very weighty statement for Jesus to make. Once again, if you went to the temple, I know I've been to the Holy Land Experience, and I still walk around going, this is magnificent. But imagine Herod's temple, 40 acres, 30 soccer fields. The stones were 2 to 4 tons. The height of one wall is 158 feet high. The columns were magnificent. And the blocks were cut in place with absolute precision, by the way. And obviously all of this without modern day tools. And Jesus says that not one stone will be sitting upon another. And this would be just in about 30 years, because it was 70 AD in which Titus came. And let's go to the book of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, because Jesus talks about Jerusalem and the future invasion in Luke chapter 19 that was going to come. It was the 14 of Nisan in 70 AD. And the Jews woke up in the morning to 60,000 Roman soldiers outside of their city. And some of the fiercest and most ferocious soldiers that the world had ever known were sitting outside of their city. And they were there to invade. Now, Jerusalem was a very, very difficult city to take, mostly because of its location, but also because of its walls. The walls were almost impossible for someone to scale. And so they had to use battering rams, and then they laid siege to the city to the point where the people were very weak. They were about to die. And they even built a ramp at one point to scale the heights of the wall. And the Jews were so heroic during that time, they dug underneath the city and actually set fire to the ramp with soldiers on it. And that ramp came crashing down to the ground. But if you'll read the works of Josephus, he was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem and the invasion of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he writes about all that took place and the bravery of the Jews during that time. The attack was so great at one point, after the siege, they waited till the Jews were hungry and extremely weak, but the people fought, and even men and women picked up swords and anything they could and fought at one particular time. But there were three walls that the Romans had to overcome. But Jesus mentions this in Luke chapter 19, in verse number 41. The Bible says that when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over. This is the heart of Jesus. Jesus knew what was coming. And the Bible says, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least to in this day, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Now remember, these people that he's talking about are the same people that, in the presence of Jesus, being compared to Barabbas, they're going to say, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. And with their words, the Bible says, with your words thou shalt be justified, and your words thou shalt be condemned. They condemned themselves. And they pushed away and condemned to death their God that delivered them out of the land of Egypt. And Jesus sees Jerusalem and he weeps over the city. He says, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. But Jesus seems to be talking about that time in 70 AD, 14 of Nisan, when the Jews wake up in the morning and 60,000, the world's most ferocious soldiers, standing outside, ready to attack the city called Jerusalem, the city of the great king. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24, we see here that Jesus is at Herod's temple, and he predicts the destruction of this temple. And then the Bible tells us, the Bible mentions a place that is very important in prophecy called the Mount of Olives. Now, once again, I can't overemphasize the reason for going over these things. As a pastor, listening to people expound upon their views of what they think may happen, I can't tell you the amount of conversations I've had where I've had to show great meekness, where people are talking about what they think is going to happen as far as prophecy is concerned, or what they think about the Bible, or what they think is true. And a lot of times you're sitting there as a pastor and you're discerning, is this something major that I should deal with? Is this something that I should hit head on, or is it something that is a major component of their faith? Is this a place where I should just show graciousness and kind of nod in all the right areas and say, well, I'm not so sure that I see it that way. But I want us to see what the Bible truly says. And we see here in verse number 3 that it says, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? So imagine if you're talking to somebody in Ocala and they say, this city's going to be totally destroyed. Well, your next question is going to be, when is that going to happen? And the disciples start asking these questions. But notice once again, the Bible says that he sat upon the Mount of Olives. And this is a mountain or a hill directly opposite of the temple, right across from the Kidron Valley. But I want you to see in Zechariah 14, this is not the first mention of the Mount of Olives. In fact, it has extreme prophetic relevance. Zechariah chapter 14. Your pages may be stuck together as you turn to Zechariah 14, but Zechariah 14 says this. This is a major prophetical book in the Old Testament. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, Zechariah 14 and verse number 1. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And remember, Zechariah chapter 12 tells us that Jerusalem is going to become an international burden. Isn't that interesting? Why is that going to be the case? How is that going to happen? Is it going to be a matter of oil? I don't know. We can only speculate. Is it going to be a matter of rebellion to the regime or the reign of the Antichrist in his power? It's a possibility. One thing's for sure is that as we look at how we know that the stage is being set for what we call Daniel's 70th week, I believe it's a mistake to call it the tribulation period, because it's not all tribulation. The Bible says there shall be great tribulation after the abomination which maketh desolate, which is in the middle of that seven-week period. And once again, if you hear us talk about a seven-week period, I took a whole hour during the shindig, and this message is posted online to talk about why we believe that Daniel's 70th week is a seven-year period. And I taught on Daniel 9, 24 through 27, but you can find that on our website. Just put in the word shindig, and it should come right up. I preached on it just a few months ago. But the Bible tells us in Zechariah chapter 12, speaking of Jerusalem, he says, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. So for some reason, Jerusalem is going to become an international burden. And the Bible tells us that the whole world is going to come against Jerusalem. And yes, we call that battle Armageddon. Why is the world going to come against Jerusalem? We don't know. We do believe, as we taught on a few weeks ago, that there's going to be a country from the north. I believe it's going to be Russia. It's going to be that that nation that rules, especially around the territory of, of the old Scythian Empire, which is Magog. And we know that, we believe that that's going to happen either right before the beginning of Daniel's 70th week or right after Daniel's 70th week occurs. So last week I took time to tell you why I believe and why I tend to lean forward. And I especially gave you what I believe is the best evidence towards a taking away of the church before Daniel's 70th week. I did make it very clear, as I have many, many times, that I do leave my left eye open for the fact that we may be wrong as far as eschatology is concerned. But I gave you my best scripture that I believe that we have that would teach that the Thessalonian church believed that the Lord was going to come and take them away before Daniel's 70th week begins. I'm kind of hoping that happens, to be quite honest with you. But whatever happens, God's grace will be sufficient. Amen. In Zechariah 14, the Bible tells us in verse number 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations. How is he going to fight with them? With the brightness of his coming, the Bible tells us. With the sword that proceeds out of their mouth. With the word of God itself. His word will destroy. And so you have a choice in life. You either pricked like they were in Acts chapter 2 with the word of God in your conscience now, and you respond positively by the grace of God, or you will be judged by the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. The Bible tells us that God is a consuming fire. No matter how good we've lived our American life, no matter how comfortable we are, and we don't like to think about God being a God of judgment, he is a consuming fire. The Bible says, prepare to meet thy God. Verse number 4 tells us, and his feet, here it is, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. Once again, it's right opposite of Herod's temple, across from the Kidron Valley. On the east and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the valley shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. But the Bible says that his feet, when he comes, this is the second coming. This is the coming at the end of the book of Matthew. Remember what I told you last week? For some of you, it didn't really register because you weren't brought up in this atmosphere. For some of you, it did. The song, signs of the times are everywhere. There's a brand new feeling in the air. Keep your eyes upon the eastern sky. Lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. That was typically sung, and people would shout and say amen. And in certain circles that I was in at times, people would, for some reason, grab Christian flags and ran around auditoriums. And I appreciate their zeal for the Lord. But the point being is this, is that the very same people that were rejoicing over the words of that song were applying it to the rapture of the church. But if you believe in a rapture before the tribulation period, that song is not talking about a rapture before the tribulation period. See, most people honestly have never thought this through, as I've explained the last few weeks. Most people have never thought their way through. And once you start to think your way through this, you're not just going to parrot what you heard other pastors say. Then you're going to have about 400,000 questions that are going to come up in your mind, and you're going to try to work through it, and you're going to see that to come up with a pre-trib or a mid-trib or an amillennial viewpoint, it's not entirely easy from the Bible to be 1,000% certain. Now, it is certain he's coming. It is certain that his people are okay. It is certain that the new Jerusalem will ascend out from heaven, and there will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth. But the timing of those things, it's not totally certain. Now, for some of you, for about 80% of you, this story won't mean a whole lot, but I think it's pretty interesting. So, I'm from an independent fundamental Baptist background. And I told you last week, we're from a background, we weren't always right, but we were never in doubt. And what's interesting is the things that the pastors, when they first started in the 40s and 50s, the things that they used to, they used to be gracious about, around the 60s and 70s, they stopped being gracious about them, and they started believing that their particular viewpoints on very specific things was a test of fellowship. For some of you, this story will mean nothing, but for some of you, it will mean a lot. And I'll just be very brief on this. There's a guy called Jack Hiles. He preached out of Hammond, Indiana, First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. Back in the days when he was in his late 20s, early 30s, he had a young preacher come in to preach, and he was having a prophecy conference. And this preacher's name was Lester Roloff. And he asked Lester Roloff to preach during the prophecy conference, and Lester Roloff said, I'm not premillennial, I'm amillennial. He said, why are you inviting me to this? He said, well, I just want you to preach and just preach on hell. And just go ahead and preach on eternal judgment when you come. And right before he was announced to speak, he turned to Jack Hiles. He said, just so you know, I've been convinced. I'm a premillennialist. And he got up and he preached. But what was fascinating to me, some of you that are from independent fundamental Baptist background, you'll understand why this is fascinating, is that he was willing to have Lester Roloff come and preach, even though Lester Roloff wasn't a pre-tribulationist at the time. 30 years later, they wouldn't even be caught in the same room as somebody who wasn't a pre-tribulationist. Isn't it interesting how 40 years to 50 years ago, they were okay with hey, there's going to be some differences or not a test of fellowship. But then they made those very differences a test of fellowship to the point where in certain circles, if I have some pastors right now that heard me say what I just said for the last 10 minutes, they wouldn't even have me come in to preach. In fact, I'm going to be preaching in 30 days at a church, and if that pastor heard me say what I just said, he'd probably not have me come in 30 days from now. This exists out there in the pastor world, by the way. Ben, you're very, very, Ben grew up in this kind of an atmosphere. He's very, very well acquainted with this. Okay, that meant nothing to most people, so let's move on. Now, let's notice this here. The Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14. God mentions, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And let's see here in verse number 4. The Bible says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name and say, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. I think of the verse John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Jesus' encouragement to the disciples was on the matter of salvation. Once again, be happy you're saved. Be happy you know the Lord. Amen. And let that be the main source of your joy. But I want us to notice here, as we read Matthew 24, the question that I want to ask today is can we start to see these signs in our times? Is it possible before the events of 2 Thessalonians come to play? And we likened it last week to this, that if I take a can of gas and I try to pour it, but the air valve is still shut on it, the gasoline will come out, but obviously it'll be hindered, will it not? And I liken that to sins. There's a general restraint. There's a common restraint that God has on the world as far as sin is concerned. And there are many antichrists, and there's a spirit of antichrist, but there's still a restraint that's there. J. Vernon McGee said it well. He said it's very apparent if you study the Bible that the world will generally speaking be anti-Semitic during Daniel's 70th reign. He does not believe that the world can be anti-Semitic with the presence of the church in Daniel's 70th week. I thought that was a pretty interesting concept. He also said something I was going to mention at the end, but I thought it was a great, great, great point to make, that the Bible tells us, you find Paul telling us not to look for the abomination which maketh desolate. He tells us to look for the blessed hope. Amen? And no doubt there's a generation, there's a people that will see the abomination which maketh desolate. And I believe that the 144,000 male Jewish virgins that will be preaching the gospel during Daniel's 70th week, I believe that they will be looking for the abomination which maketh desolate. But we are to look for that blessed hope and the appearance of Jesus Christ. But the question is could we start to see part of Matthew 24 occur? Could the world start to feel those birth pains before that general restraint is taken off? He who now hinders, he who now restrains, will no longer restrain. There will be spiritual anarchy. And remember, the Bible still tells us in the book of Mark chapter 5 that the demons are right now still subject to Christ. And the Bible tells us that that in Mark chapter 5, the demon was asking of Jesus to cast him into a certain place. In other words, Jesus had total authority even over the demonic realm. Isn't that good to know in our day and age? Amen? God is not out of control. Now, as we look at this, though, we'll see here in Matthew chapter 24, let's notice the signs that Jesus brings up in Matthew chapter 24. Now, what's interesting, by the way, is I read Zechariah chapter 14, where the Bible talks about Jesus coming and putting his feet upon the Mount of Olives. That same Jesus was in Matthew 24, clothed in humanity, and he's teaching. And remember, Jesus, the Bible tells us that Jesus, he didn't necessarily have a presence where people went, oh, that must be the Son of God. His presence was normative to the point where Judas had to betray him with a kiss to show the Roman soldiers who Jesus was. And so Jesus, clothed in humanity, sitting at the Mount of Olives with his disciples, knowing that he's going to fully come back and clothe with majesty and put his feet upon the Mount of Olives. Do you understand the meekness that Jesus had to show to minister and to operate in a normative way when he walked with his disciples? I think there's something to this, because in this time, we feel like we're clothed. We feel like, okay, we hear these messages. We're a child of the King. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. But guess what? Right now, we look pretty normal to the world. Do we not? We look pretty normal. What's so special about you guys? Okay, you're kind. That's great. Okay, you're decent with your finances in the way that you apply different biblical points of wisdom. That's wonderful. Okay, you're very family-oriented. That's great. Okay, you show up to work. That's great. But other than that, they don't see always the glory that we feel inside and the glory that shall be revealed. Jesus in Matthew 24, once again, if you look at this passage, that he's sitting on the Mount of Olives talking with his disciples, but that's the very same place where he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, and his feet are going to land upon the Mount of Olives, the meekness that Jesus had to show. The meekness and patience of the saints that we must show is also very apparent, and it's very similar.
Amen. Sing hallelujah, then, the voice of
hallelujah.